So what is this day all about? Hiding eggs for kids to rout. Cakes and cookies shaped like lambs. Pink chapeaus on pink madams. That's not what it's all about. Who got buried, then got out, leaving no one any doubt. He is risen, hear them shout. That's what this day's all about. Amen? You know, Easter certainly holds great significance for many people around the world. Churches are a little more crowded with people, a little or a lot better dressed than usual. Chocolate makers and eaters are happier, although the eaters are probably happier the week after Easter when things are half off. Children learn that the thrill of the hunt is often in the chase as they search for eggs in often undisclosed location. But really, what is it all about? And not to the millions around the world, but to you. What does Easter mean to you? Well, this morning I would like to consider a few negative biblical responses to Easter that are still reflected in the world today. In fact, it may be reflected in your hearts. We'll certainly get to the empty tomb and had told the disciples of the good news. And so in verse 11, it says here, while the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.'" So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day, and I even believe in our day as well. I think it's easy to miss, but the first response here is from the soldiers. See, they had seen what had happened. They were the first responders, the first reactors, the first observers to the events in some ways. That at least they saw the tomb being opened, the stone being rolled away, that the majesty and glory of the angel, and again, seeing the empty tomb. I mean, ultimately, look at verses 3 and 4 that we saw before our worship today, but just to reiterate for those who weren't here on time. Anyways, his appearance... It's a little nudge. Anyways, his appearance was like lightning, and see, I can say that because I've been up since 7 for that sunrise service, and so that's why I was here on time this morning. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. Again, so that shows us the guards saw what happened. But just imagine, to them, money was more important. Money was more real. I mean, can you imagine knowing the truth about a miracle like this and then not wanting to report it, being willing to be paid off? To me, this represents the polite detractors, the people who say there might be something to this whole resurrection thing, some validity, but no real relevance. There are just other things that are more important. I'll approach Easter on my terms, get what I want of it, and then move on. Maybe it's an opportunity for family to get together or eat ham that we don't eat normally, or again, whatever it might be, eat more chocolate than I should. It's like they hold to a mythical God, a God that is steeped in superstition. Oh, I'm not going to say it's wrong because God forbid it's true. I mean, God forbid that this is the answer. This is the thing. This is the thing we should believe. I don't want to be cast with those atheists. I don't want to be cast with those people that don't do anything in regards to it, don't believe anything about it. So I'll believe something. I'll engage in some ways that make me comfortable, but not in a way that challenges me, not in a way that transforms the way I live, the way I think, the way I operate. It's like a person that I do breakfast with periodically. They're not a believer, but as I have breakfast with them, not only are they comfortable with me praying out loud for the food, they even encourage me to do that. This person might pray to baby Jesus when they misplace something or lose something, and certainly if someone's sick or a tragedy has happened, they're always open to the idea of asking for prayer, or if I ask to pray for them, they're always receptive of that. But to go to church on a regular basis, read the Bible consistently, think of God's will more than their own. I mean, other things, again, are just more relevant and more important. cling to and report a resurrected Jesus? No, the money is more important. This group will take the money and run every time. And in many ways, I think this is the saddest group of all, because they think their myth of God is enough. Again, they think the part way that they go in terms of belief in Jesus, or again, doing religious thing. I call it like rubbing the Buddha belly. And again, just in case, let me know, you have the things on your house, or you do certain things that, again, feel like you give protection. I was actually driving down, is it 1A or Route 1 at some point in time, and there's a church that was turned into a housing unit. And up on the top, there's a cross that's there. Still a vestige of what the building used to be. And so I'm wondering if people who live there think, whoa, this building must be protected. There must be more provision here for safety because there's a cross on the building. You know, again, the symbols we use, the idols that we make of what is true, but again, because we approach it on our terms, again, polite detractors. Again, I'm not going to be offended by your belief. I'll say good for you. But again, I'm not going to really engage and go all in the way that faith calls us to. The second response is that of the priests. We've seen it here. We've read their response. We'll call these the passionate attackers. We have the polite detractors. Now we have the passionate attackers. These are the people in our lives that are vehemently opposed to the truth of Jesus. See, we not only can't let the true message of Jesus get out, we have to come up with a lie, we have to come up with an alternate reality that displaces that truth and deceives people. I mean, what always amazes me about this account is that the priests never say the soldiers are wrong. They never say, oh, by the way, we've done our investigation, we caught the disciples, we found the body, we can assure you this is a hoax. See, in some ways, these priests, they know God, they know the nature of his power, they know the nature of miracles. Maybe they would say, you know, maybe this isn't impossible. But again, this challenges our authority. That this changes the way we operate or who we are in this community. Jesus has challenged us. And so therefore, we can't do anything that promotes him, that causes more regard for him. And so therefore, we have to come up with another story. I think for those who are here this morning looking for proof, I think the reality that the priests, the Roman soldiers, never found a body is an important reference point, is an important proof of the truth of Jesus' resurrection, the reality that he's raised. Because you know something, the reality that Jesus is raised causes the issue of Jesus to be a prevalent one in our lives. That no one in the world can escape that. No one can escape the significance of who Jesus is as a Son of God, as the one sent from God, because he's raised. See, if Jesus is dead, if he's still in the tomb or you find a body, everything is discredited. What does the Apostle Paul say? If Jesus isn't raised, not only do we not have a hope of resurrection ourselves, but we are the worst of all men. Because the faith we have is naught. It's useless. But see, what does resurrection do? Again, if Jesus is raised, then again, it is a proclamation of who he is. But see, what we see from these passionate attackers is often they do have skin in the game. Something they feel they will lose if Jesus is who he claims to be. Maybe they don't want to admit they're wrong. And that's a hard thing for people. In fact, the more you oppose something, you know, at some point in time, your life becomes about what you oppose. Oh, that's wrong. That's wrong. At some point in time, you say it's wrong so often, you forget why it's wrong. You just know the response is it's wrong. I just don't believe that. Maybe they come from a lineage of passionate attackers. And so now, not only is it they who would be wrong, but my father would be wrong, my grandfather would be wrong. So all of a sudden, if I admit this truth for me, I'm making statements of generations in the past. Or maybe they've been hurt by the church. Maybe they've been offended by believers. Maybe they've been offended by God. Maybe God has let them down. And so now they want to be passionately opposed to who God is. Maybe they just don't want to give up control. See, in this regard, it's interesting to me how a polite detractor can become a passionate attacker if you push them too much. If you try to tell a polite detractor that, again, what they have isn't enough. It's funny to see how they go. But I think if you are in either of these camps, something you have to confront in your heart is not to miss the pride that lurks within. I mean, ultimately, the fact that if I follow God, if I believe in Jesus, if I admit my need for a Savior, if I can't figure this out on my own, there's just an aspect of me that doesn't like that. There's an aspect of me that doesn't want to be dependent on anyone else. And there's a part of me, that part of the sin that the Bible attributes as being the sin nature, that is radically opposed to God. Hates the thought of spirituality. Hates the thought of righteousness. Hates the thought of dependence on God. And so you have to make sure that you're willing to uncover those layers of your heart as you're objecting, whether that be politely or whether that's be passionately defending against it, to ultimately consider the pride that is within. But at least when it comes to these passionate attackers, they understand what's at stake. They understand that truth matters, that it's important to be all in one way or the other. In some ways, I appreciate the passionate attacker more than I do the polite detractor. You know, the fact that, again, at least they don't think they have anything. They don't believe that any part of the story is valid. The only thing that I would suggest to you or present to you, besides the pride lurking in your heart, is hopefully your passion is based in truth. Hopefully your passion is based in authority. Hopefully you've studied. Hopefully you've uncovered things. Hopefully you've sifted through information. That, again, your passion attacking isn't just based in emotion, just isn't based in pain or hurt, but you've actually considered the issues at hand. And like I've said, the resurrection of Jesus is one of the issues that are at hand. Certainly his life, his crucifixion, the miracles he performed, the testimony of believers through the years, a lot of things that come in terms of factoring into the defense of faith in Christ. But again, the reality of the resurrection, I think, is at the forefront of what any person that doesn't believe in Jesus has to confront. The third response, actually, we need to turn to another passion of Scripture, and that will be to Acts chapter 26. Very different setting, very different time frame. This is actually a trial that Paul is having before Festus and King Agrippa. Now, just understand that this guy, Festus, is a relatively new Roman governor. He's trying to acclimate himself to the territory he's in. He's trying to do the political thing of engaging with the Jewish people and understanding what their points are and how they want things done, and then to the extent that he's going to bring Roman government and Roman power to have implications on them without disrupting things as best that he can. Well, coming into his place of authority, he's got this guy, Paul, locked up in a prison in Caesarea by the former governor. So this is kind of something that's left over for him that now he's faced to deal with. And so the first thing that happens in the context of this is he talks to the Jewish people saying, hey, what do you think of this guy? Now they say to Festus, they say, hey, this new guy in the block, let's try and, you know, will our way through in terms of getting him to do what we want. Bring him to Jerusalem. Try him there, because they understood they were going to have a plot to kill Paul on the way. So in the context of kind of defending that or presenting that to Paul, like, Paul, what do you want to do? He says, you know something, Paul? I'll just, you know, paraphrase what Paul says. I haven't done anything wrong in terms of Roman law. I really haven't done anything wrong even in terms of their understanding. It's just this issue of Jesus. It's just this issue of the resurrection of the dead. That is a conflict between me and the Jewish people. And so therefore, if you're going to talk to me about going to Jerusalem to be tried, I appeal to Caesar. A right that any Roman citizen had in the Roman government to ultimately appeal to Caesar. If they felt like what their case being tried was being misused or they were being mishandled, they could appeal to Caesar and be taken there. And so because of that, now Festus is bound to bring Paul to Caesar. Not bring him to Jerusalem, keep him in Caesarea, and then when he can, bring him to Caesarea. But then after that, Festus is having a conversation with this guy, King Agrippa. Now, King Agrippa is the last of the Herods. I mean, when you know the story of the birth of Jesus, Herod the Great is the guy that's the ruler in that area. He's a Jewish leader, he's a Jewish man, but he has a strong affinity and a strong support of Rome. So that's why Rome gave him that position. Well, ultimately, King Agrippa is a relative of King Herod, so he's aware of Jewish things. He's aware of Jesus in terms of all that's been going on with him. So Festus is talking to King Agrippa about that, and King Agrippa says, I'd like to hear from this Paul as well. So now we come to, that's all the background to Acts chapter 26, where again, just imagine this, that they're having this case, they're going to bring Paul before these two leaders, before the governor of Rome and before a king in Judea. And so just imagine the pomp and regal status. Just imagine all the affairs of what would be recognized as Festus comes in, and then King Agrippa and his wife come in, and they're all recognized because they're going to try Paul. And then this diminished Paul, this guy that's been in prison for multiple years, comes in shackled. And so these two worldly leaders think that they're going to put Paul on trial, but it's actually Paul that will put them on trial. And so therefore, to get our third response, we have to look at Acts chapter 26, verse 23. It says here that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. See, basically, in defense of his cause, in defense of his position, what Paul has done is told Agrippa and Festus about his experience with the risen Jesus. Again, him realizing this is the best point in my defense, the fact that Jesus is raised and I saw him. And so basically what he's saying at the end of all that is, here's what the issue is. Here's what the first thing that I can speak to, or the main thing I can speak to, as the first to rise from the dead will proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. And look at Festus' response to this. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You are out of your mind, Paul shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. See, to me, this is a response of profound confusion. See, we have polite detractors, we have passionate attackers, and we have profoundly confused. See, the only way that the secular mind, grounded in five senses, it's the only way they can respond to resurrection. You're crazy, half-baked, nuts, two bricks short of a full load. Now, Festus doesn't really think that Paul is crazy. I mean, not in actuality. He's not foaming at the mouth. He's not, you know, hearing voices or again, giving any indication that he's actually insane. See, it would not be politically wise for Festus to send a truly crazy person to Rome. He should just be dismissed in terms of his craziness. But basically, again, what Festus is doing is, this is the only way I can understand this. This is the only way I can approach the idea of someone who was dead, you now claim to be alive. That has to be insane. That can't be true. That has to be crazy. See, again, when you're operating according to five senses, the whole experience of all your life has been dead people stay dead. Fans of The Walking Dead need to understand. Dead people stay dead. There's no zombie apocalypse that's going to happen. Again, regardless of what TV might promote in terms of those kinds of things. And so now, again, this secularly minded person, who again is oriented to the physical world, that's his only explanation. But we really have to think, is it really crazy? Is it really crazy to think that Jesus could not be raised? Look at what Paul says in verse 8 of chapter 26. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? In other words, if we understand that God is the creator, that God is the giver of life, then why should it be that he could not have power to raise someone who is dead. See, so just following the line of what is logical in terms of what the Bible says about God, it's certainly consistent to think that God could raise people from the dead. He had done it in the past, and he's done it here specifically with Jesus. And remember, they never produced a body, like I've said. And these 12 guys, these apostles who followed Jesus, another important point to sift through, another thing, again, whether you're you're a polite detractor, you're a passionate detractor, you're a passionate attacker, or you're profoundly confused. Whatever camp you find yourself in, something you have to address is the fact that these 12 guys, if their testimony was based in a lie, that they really did steal the body, they all died because of that testimony. They all went to the grave, most of them violently, because they believed this, because they testified to the truth of Jesus. And so therefore, it's not crazy. It's not something to just politely detract from. It's not something to passionately attack, but something to believe, something to embrace, and something to gain value from. So what I consider to be the right responses, again, if we don't want to be polite detractors, we don't want to be passionate attackers, we don't want to be profoundly confused, I think the first response is excitement. I think the first response for anyone hearing about Easter, anyone hearing about the resurrection of Christ, there's a measure of excitement. One lady says, and the third day he rose again. This is my favorite quote about Easter, by the way. And the third day he rose again, there is the essential doctrine of which the whole elaborate structure of the Christian faith and morals is the only logical conclusion. Now, we may call it devastating, we may call it revelation, or we may call it rubbish, but if we call it dull, then words have no meaning at all. If we call it dull, if it's something that I sleep to, if it's something that I don't regard as important, words have no meaning at all. See, because what the message of the resurrection is that God solves the primary problem that we have as human beings, right? I mean, I'm not sure about you, but I'm a fixer. I'm a problem solver. I mean, situations happens in my life, happens in my family, and kids. I think, actually, I drive my kids crazy, probably, because they come and present a problem, and I'm always I certainly drive my wife crazy. I'm always suggesting a solution. I'm always thinking about some way to fix this. Well, you know something? One thing we can never fix is someone's die. Someone's ill. Someone has a disease, there's medicine, there's surgery, there's things we can do. Someone has a broken leg, we put them in a cab. You find this problem, we find our means in terms of our intelligence, our wherewithal to address that. Well, the exciting thing comes, again, when we recognize that God and Jesus' resurrection says that he solves the problem we can't solve, the question we can't answer, the solution we cannot come up with. And that's just exciting. I mean, when James is talking about what Jesus came to accomplish, he says the primary thing Jesus came to do is free those for all their lives who are trapped in the fear of death. You know, also when we think about passing from one life to the next, if we don't know Jesus, we should be afraid. If you're not confident about where you're going to go, If you're not aware of, again, well, what's the essential aspect of being human as I imagine something that exists beyond my life, and having that thought in the first place may give an indication that it's there, and I don't know the answer, I don't know where I'm going, I have people all around the world talking about eternity, talking about something afterlife, whatever, and I don't know the answer, I don't know what I think, what I believe. Again, we have to consider that. We have to think about that in terms of making sure that we have an answer that's sure, that has authority, that's based in truth. See, what I like about Jesus compared to any other world religion, again, here's a guy who went through the problem that we can't solve, and he solved it for us. And there's proof in terms of that. There's a reality that I can point to. And that, to me, is exciting. I mean, there's an excitement that we should have about what Easter is, what it represents as far as, again, Jesus giving us life. Certainly the second response that is right is faith. I mean, faith, essentially, the role that it has in our life is to bring us beyond our five senses, to perceive things that we cannot see. I mean, you're never going to escape that. Again, whether you're a polite detractor, a passionate attacker, or you're profoundly confused, you're never going to get beyond the fact that there's a step you will take that God is calling you to come to in terms of Jesus, to believe, to accept, to validate the reality of the thing, the reality of Jesus, as well as submitting ourselves to Him. That again, this is what I'm banking on. See, that's what salvation means to me. You know, as you think about what is afterlife, what happens after I die, if you have some thought about what that is, and Jesus isn't involved, and again, that's what faith in Jesus is Jesus is involved. What He understands, what He explains about eternity, that ultimately we do live forever, and it's a matter of where we live, with God or away from God. And again, the only way that we can get to God is through Jesus, through the sacrifice that He made. See, I think that, again, so we will have to come to that place where we express that faith. But that does not mean that God doesn't reveal Himself to lead us to that faith. I mean, there's a classic argument though that goes, you know, in theological circles between faith and reason. And what do we approach God by? And I'm always raising my hand. I'm always making the issue that it's both. It's not an either or. It's a both and. That ultimately we come to God with both faith and reason. That ultimately He doesn't come and ask us for something that's completely blind in terms of what we can perceive to believe something. But He does, through our reasonableness, through the evidence that He provides, leads us to a place where we can believe. I mean, think about what Paul says about creation in and of itself. That God's power in nature is so evidenced in creation that if man does not recognize God in it, he's without excuse. Like if you look at the sun rising, you look at your heart beating, you think about the ways your eyes see, you think of the miracle of creation, the miracle of life being sustained, the miracle of the fact that, you know, right now we're seeing trees blooming and, you know, leaves will be coming out and so on and so on. To recognize that we are a group of human beings that exist in a world. This is just amazing to me. You've heard me say it before, but it's still amazing to me, even though I've said it before. We breathe out carbon dioxide, and we need to breathe in our oxygen. You got billions of people around the world. That's what we're doing. We're breathing out carbon dioxide. We need oxygen. Well, you know what the trees are doing? You know what they're saying? Please breathe on me. Because what I need is I need your carbon dioxide. And you know what they breathe out? What they produce is oxygen. So that's a miracle to me. That's an indicator of, again, we are not here by mistake. That things are not orchestrated and fine-tuned in the way that is not without an intelligent designer, a compassionate designer, an understanding, loving God who, again, has planned this, has not done this by accident. But again, the Bible says, if you see all that, if God has evidenced Himself in that way and you don't get it, you know something? It's not like God says, I'm not going to do anything else, but it's like, that's all you should need. But it's not like God stops there. He continues that in terms of raising up the Jewish people, manifesting Himself through them, then eventually sends Jesus to this earth to live His life before us, to show us what kind of God God is, and then ultimately become the atonement. Be the one that again, solves the problem of sin, and then rather being vanquished by that sin in the way we have been, conquers that sin and defeats it, pays the price, and gains the forgiveness of God. And so ultimately, a right response to the reality of Easter is faith, trust, reliance, dependence. You know, it's interesting. I'm not sure if you had the same response to the video that we played for the offering, that it gets to the point where, and Sunday hasn't come, and you almost expect, like, isn't it going to continue? Why is it stopping there? Well, you know why it's stopping? Is because he's expecting that I'm going to say what happens on Sunday. You're like, that's the message in terms of now. What is the power of the resurrection? What's the message of an empty tomb? And again, what is our response to it? Again, to call it dull, to not think anything about that. Again, certainly there is an accountability for you to process all these things. So regardless of what conclusion you come to, again, it's based in you sifting through information. That you come to the truth because you've thought about it rather than falling into it by accident or by influence of someone else. I think the third response is that we are all in. Again, rather than this idea of just being a polite detractor, rather than just dipping our toes in the water, taking God at our terms, how about switching that dynamic and letting God take you at His terms? How about understanding your life being more about His will than your will? And again, this happens in very significant ways day in and day out. When I wake up in the morning, who do I think I'm depending on? Who do I think I'm living for? Who am I thinking is going to be glorified in my life? Am I walking around saying, boy, I hope people think better of me? Or do I walk around saying, boy, I hope people think better of Jesus? Because I'm representing Him. And again, I'm thinking more about what His ends are, not my own. And I don't say that like that's a requirement of salvation. But what we do know is that's an indicator of salvation. That ultimately, when we think about what faith is, how we differentiate ourselves from being a polite detractor, how we differentiate people with someone who's just dipping their toes in the water, rather than being all in, is again, the life we live, what we do, our conscience being transformed, our hearts being transformed, thinking like Jesus thinks, living like Jesus wants. Again, not a requirement. Salvation is simply by grace. But again, that grace, all the provisions of grace that comes into our life ultimately brings us all in. So I'm wondering where you started this morning. A polite detractor, a passionate attacker, or profoundly confused? All I would say for all three of those responses is don't stay there lightly. In other words, pursue the truth, pursue Jesus, seek Him, seek the answers, seek conversation, seek people that know more than you. Don't be satisfied by answers that the world gives. And again, consider the evidence found in the resurrection. Consider the evidence found in 12 men that, again, go to the grave. Because again, if they're the observers of the resurrection, if they're the guys that we rely on, like ultimately I'm saying to myself, I believe that Jesus was raised because this book says it. And this book is affirmed by 12 guys who died who said it. So again, someone who is willing to live to that extent and die, again, points to the reality of that. And again, to me, it makes sense that a God who has created life, again, has the power to be resurrected. And so again, I hope I've moved you along. I hope even some might be here ready to believe, ready to express faith in the risen Savior, and maybe others of us going from just being partially in to being all in. Let's bow and let's pray this morning. Father, I think if anything else, the message of Easter, The power of the resurrection requires a response, requires something for us to engage our minds, to engage our faith, to challenge us. What exactly do we believe about this? Father, I just pray for anyone here that has never come to that point where they have accepted Jesus, have accepted the reality and truth of Him being the Son of God, the truth of Him dying on a cross, being the atonement, being the substitute that took our place to bear our sin there. So that again, by believing in Him, again, expressing the faith the Bible calls us to believe on Jesus and therefore be saved. Father, for anyone here that has not taken that step, I want to offer that to them right now. Father, I believe that Your Spirit moves in mysterious ways, that You could actually be calling someone right now to salvation. right now to believe in Jesus. And we don't want to minimize what that could be, how you could be ministering. And so, Father, for anyone here, just recognize that it's a proclamation of faith. It's not even words you speak that are important, but the words just represent the faith that God is calling to you to. And it's about Jesus. It's about the death of God. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I believe that you offer me forgiveness through him, so I accept him as my Savior. And just recognize that if you express that faith towards Jesus, that is not an end but a beginning of God now making in your life all the things that he has desired, that he has created you for. And so the reality of that faith, of what you believe, will be expressed in the kind of conviction, the kind of life, the kind of power that will be present in your life. Father, for the rest of us that have taken that step, who have believed in Jesus, Father, I pray that this Easter, this conviction that comes from the resurrection just motivates us more to live for you, motivates us more to rely on your power, excited about the answers you give, excited about the provisions you make, and excited about the relationship we have that carries us through so many aspects of life. Father, I just pray that we would be more and more all in, more and more convinced, more and more walking with you because of what we understand about what Jesus accomplished in being risen from the tomb. It's in his name that we do pray. Amen.